favorite superhero is? I probably get answers that were ranging from Superman to the Incredible Hulk, or maybe Captain Kirk, or John Connor, or something like that. But, of course, these are all imaginary figures. But we actually do have some real-life heroes as well. George Washington is one. Daniel Boone, Stonewall Jackson, Sergeant York. Probably more recently would be the U.S. airline captain, Sullenberger, that landed the airplane safely in the Hudson River. That guy's a real hero. And then we think of Richard Phillips, the captain on the ship where the pirates held him several days. That is a real hero. Most real-life heroes are just normal people. They've been thrust into some dire circumstance, and by the grace of God, they did the right thing. And they came out as our heroes. And we love them for it. In fact, all great stories normally have a hero and a villain. And probably the better stories are the ones that have a real villain. I mean, a really bad guy. But you've got to have a hero. In the book of Judges, there are 13 heroes. And probably the most famous of these hero stories in the book of Judges is Samson. And when you compare him to the other judges in the book, you find that all of them are just normal, flawed human beings. Probably the best commentary on the book of Judges is entitled Hearts of Iron and Feet of Clay. They're just fallible, sinful human beings. Not exactly suitable models for leadership. And yet, they're raised up by God to deliver his people from some terrible situation. In Samson's case, he certainly was one of those judges that God had some expectations of from even before his birth. He was something that much was expected. In fact, we're told more about Samson than any of the other judges. There's no denying that he is one of those larger-than-life hero types of popular storytelling. And as we look at this story, one of the things we want to note today is that God tends to allow situations to become impossible in order to make his intervention through some fallible human being like a Samson or like you even more remarkable. That they couldn't have done it on their own. God had to have done it. Hopefully we'll see that in our study of Samson. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you and this congregation in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, for the message we're about to preach must not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power in order that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but only and always upon the power of God. We pray that you might sanctify us in the truth of these words today. For your word alone is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I like narratives and stories. And Judges is one of my favorite books. The book of Judges itself describes a time period between Joshua bringing the children of Israel into the promised land and Samuel establishing the monarchy, the kingship. And during that time between Joshua and Samuel is about 300 years. And that period of time is called the period of the judges that ruled and God raised up in Israel. Between 1400 B.C. and 1100 B.C., somewhere along in there. Of course, when Israel took possession of the promised land, it should have been their finest hour, but because of their self-willed disobedience to God. They were always getting themselves into trouble. Judges 17:6 gives an explanation of pretty much the entire book. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Because there was no one to rule over them, everybody decided they would run their life. So this whole historical period is characterized, for the most part, as this downward spiraling spiritual cycle of defeat. It follows this behavioral pattern that usually begins with this statement, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God." And that's where they got into trouble. And of course, God would always give them over to misery. I know it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, and sometimes maybe that heart failure or that cancer is the goodness of God. That is expression of His goodness, God throwing a roadblock to keep us from running into hell. He will do those things for us. He's that kind of a God. And so this, as they did evil and forget the Lord their God, He will give them over to misery and oppression. We see this over and over again in the book of Judges. And all these oppressors that you know, they buy into their lifestyle and their worldview, and then the result is they become oppressive over them, and they become their slaves. And then they cry out in their servitude and their oppression to God to deliver them. And that was the whole point. This oppression or this problem was designed to bring them to the place where they cried out to God that He would deliver them, that they would get back into that right relationship with Him, crying out to God for His help. And then God would usually raise up a deliverer or a judge, and He would bring them back. He would conquer wherever the foe was that was oppressing them, and would bring the tribe or the nation back into fellowship and that sense of spiritual security and walking with Him. And when you come to Judges chapter 10 and verse 6, you read an interesting verse. It basically says that Israel turns their back upon the Lord, and they literally throw themselves into the worship of seven different pagan gods at one time. And of course, the bottom of the list is the Philistines' gods. And they're worshiping all these different gods, seven, the number of completion. They were completely pagan at that point. They give themselves over completely to this pagan religion, and God gives them over to the oppression of the Ammonites on the east and then the Philistines on the west. And so God will raise up, when they cry out to Him for help, Jephthah, to put down the Ammonite oppression. And then He will raise up Samson to thwart the Philistine oppression. These were just two of the 13 shop team, or judges, if you will, or deliverers, which God raises up throughout the book of Judges, just flawed, ordinary human beings, and these people will be His heroes. These will be the instruments of divine deliverance of the nation. My point, and I always try to have a point, is that God allows situations to become impossible to make His intervention through a fallible human being even more remarkable. I think of our present world situation, and I think, boy, this is just getting more and more impossible. And yet, we have a great God, and He often allows things to get impossible to show His intervention more remarkable. And I think that's true in the book of Judges, and I believe that it is still true today. Looking at chapter 13, which we want to look at this morning, I want to consider at least five things in this passage. First of all, the impossible situation in verse 1, and then the unlikely or the promised intervention in verses 2 through 5. And then thirdly, the divine reaffirmation, verses 6 through 14. Fourthly, the messenger's confirmation. And then finally, the birth of Samson, verses 24 and 25. Let's look first of all at the impossible situation. It says in verse 1 of Judges 13, I hope you have your Bibles and that you'll follow along. I want to point you, direct you back to the text. It's really not important what I say. The important thing is what you're looking at in the text. That's the Word of God. If you don't get anything else, you should get what's there, okay? In Judges chapter 13, verse 1, it says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The writer begins this section by restating this historical situation of God's people. And basically, he's describing an impossible situation here where Israel is going to endure the Philistine oppression for 40 years. That's the longest ever recorded in the book of Judges. 40 years being oppressed by the Philistines. And because they rejected the Lord and they were doing evil in His sight. Let me say something about the Philistines as a nation. Originally, these people were Europeans. They had migrated from the island of Crete. This is the ancient nation of Captor. Sometime you'll read this in the scripture where it'll say, the nations of Captor have come down. That's the island of Crete. Amos 9:7 mentions. But it's about five mentions of this in the Old Testament. The name Philistine is a Hebrew word, Philistines, which just means the invaders. That's their name. These Philistines are literally the invaders. They were spiritual cousins of the Phoenicians. And they were part of the ancient Minoan civilization that included Greece. They were a seagoing or maritime people. They were the first people to navigate by the stars. They knew where they were going, fixing the stars, and we've done that ever since. They settled along the sea coast of what is now today called the Gaza Strip. They had already colonized that area in the days of Isaac, according to Genesis 26. And the land of Palestine derives its name not from the Arab, the Palestinians, but from the Philistines. It's the land of the Palestinians, or the Philistines. So even though they just settled on the coast, the land, from the rest of the world's perspective, is named after them. These are the people of Goliath. They were a warrior nation. They held a monopoly on the secrets of smelting iron. You couldn't plow the land unless you went to the Philistines, and they made you a tip for your wooden plow, and you had an iron plow to till the land. But they were very good at making iron weapons. And an iron sword or a meat cleaver or whatever it was, your brass or your bronze sword was no match for that. It could chop that thing right in half. So they had cornered the market on this particular technological advantage over the other nations in being able to smelt iron. It was a time of the Philistines' commercial dominance. They controlled all these things. They were great traders, traveling all over the place. They bring their wares, sell these things. It was a time of their commercial dominance and prosperity and strength. And they were about to just take over the whole of Israel. Something would have had to happen to prevent them from literally taking complete control over Cana and Israel. Probably the most important thing during this oppression is that Israel never gets to the point in this downward spiral of walking away from God and embracing these foreign gods and these pagan lifestyles. They never get to the place where they cried out to God in repentance. That's the sad and scary part. Most of the time they get to where they can't take it anymore and they cry out for God's help and he intervenes. This does not happen during this period. They are in, and probably the greatest threat to any nation or people is apathy, spiritual apathy. And the result, that usually results in being assimilated into the pagan cultures around you. And of course the Philistines were dominating everything, commerce, and they wanted you to intermarry with their daughters, and they wanted you to adopt their worldview. They could take Israel by aggression if they wanted to, but they preferred to just do it by infiltration. Remember the communist boast, we'll take America without firing a shot? That's always been the boast of Marxism. We're not going to shoot our way into America. We're going to vote our way in. We're going to take it over by assimilation. This is what the Philistines were doing. Let me say just a side note about their religion. Side note is my middle name, by the way. Or rabbit trail, I think, is another word for it. The Philistine people worshiped the fish god Dagon. This is the same myth legend that produced mermen or mermaids. You've seen movies about the mermaids. Well, this is Dagon. This is another name for him is Poseidon, Neptune. The Assyrian name for Dagon is Onis. And you've got to think about that when you think of Jonah being spit out of a big fish's mouth and walking into Nineveh, and they worship this fish god, and here's a guy that's bleached and has no hair, has been in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. That's got to have some effect on you. If this is your god, and he's spitting this guy out, and his name sounds very much like their god's name. The Canaanites also worshiped the counterpart to Dagon, and they called him Baal. Most of these ancient idol-worshipping religions were kind of amalgamations. You know, they'd take a little bit from this god and that god, and then they would just kind of build their image of this god that this so-called god that they worship. Since Dagon was the god of the sea, the fish god, he controlled the seas. Then he also controlled the storms at seas. And if he controlled the storms, then the storms would have something to do with the crops. And so he also controlled the crops. So you can see how this comes over into Baal worship. And this kind of amalgamates. All these things get together. It goes from the sea god, the storm god, the weather god, the crop god. And it's all the same god. Dagon is usually represented on coins that archaeologists finds and statues that they've unearthed with the upper torso of a man and the lower body of a fish. The priests of Dagon are normally represented as wearing this fish head hat. You know, it looked like a big pointed cone thing, except that it looked like the mouth of a fish. And that thing was called a mitre. It was a fish hat with the mouth open, called a mitre. Then they wore these long flowing cloak that resembled scales on the fish, and then would have a fin-like tail at the bottom. There's a stone laver in the Berlin Museum, a huge thing. And on the side, these priests are chiseled in the side. You can see them with this mitre on and these gowns, and they're carrying bowls of water that they've dipped out of the laver, probably seawater. And they're sprinkling holy water on all the worshipers. This is what the priest of Dagon would do. It would sprinkle this, probably salt water or seawater, on the worshipers. Samson will actually conclude his ministry by pulling down the temple of Dagon in Gaza in his bare hands. That's a wonderful chapter. I can't wait to get to that, where he is blind and his last effort, and they bring him in to ridicule him, and I'm sure there was a lot of laughter until the pillars actually begin to move. And I'm sure the laughter stopped at that point. And only God can do something like that. And only God would do something with a person like Samson. Let me say one more thing about Dagon. It's interesting that the Roman goddess Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E, Cybele, this was a Phoenician god that the Romans adopted and brought to Rome, built a beautiful cathedral of worship temple to Cybele. And she's always depicted as wearing a mitre, a fish cap, one of these open-mouth fish hats, interestingly enough. And she's called the Magna Mater, or the Great Queen Mother. She's the one that hears all of our prayers. And, of course, John in the book of Revelation calls her the Great Harlot who sits on seven hills. Her celibate priesthood was composed of castrated males who wore women's clothing. This is Cybele, okay? This is a pagan goddess, all right? And, of course, all this eventually will be amalgamated, as pagan religions usually do, into Mariology of Roman Catholicism. And actually, her ancient temple site in Rome has been replaced today by St. Peter's Basilica. But it used to be the temple to Cybele with the mitre, the fish cap that you probably have seen pictures of yourself. Back to Samson. I like side trips, sorry. You do need to know this stuff, though. Usually when I preach on this, there's 25 Roman Catholics in the audience. You talk to me later, okay? So we're describing here an impossible situation where the nation has totally embraced this Philistine pagan religion. And now we have this unlikely or promised intervention in verses 2 through 5. We're going to see in Samson's story eventually, when we get to it someday, that Israel was so spiritually anemic and so wishy-washy spiritually that they viewed the Philistines as their true friends. And anyone that considered the Philistines a threat, they considered those people their enemies. You'll see this in Samson. The Philistines sent 300 men to arrest him. Israel sent, or 3,000 men. Israel sends 3,000 Israelis to arrest him. They were angry at Samson for disturbing the peace. And he was the real cause of their problems. Does that sound familiar? According to some, Christians are the public enemies to be watched today. And that's exactly the way they viewed Samson. He was the troublemaker. The Philistines are their friends. So spiritual apathy, comfort, compromise, these things are always easier than commitment to God's will. Like most Americans today, they were in a daze, moving in the wrong direction. And they were just too busy being fabulous to know where they were headed. They were headed straight to hell, embracing paganism, running away from God, running away from the truth. The sad thing about it is, God could not rescue them in their unrepentant state. He could hold off their complete pagan assimilation until such a time when they would repent and turn back to him. And the means of holding off that complete assimilation into paganism was a one-man menace by the name of Samson. One man will hold this off and hold it off. It's interesting that when you read about all the other judges, the people would get behind them. They would raise up an army and join them in the fight. Well, that's not true of Samson. They never join him. Not one person lifts the finger to help him. He stands against the Philistines all alone. Single-handedly, he will keep them at bay until Samuel raises his Ebenezer. Hither to by thy help I've come. And they actually stopped the encroachment of the pagan Philistines at that battle, 1 Samuel 7. Now we come to this family situation in verse 2. How's God going to rescue a people that's not repentant? This is an impossible situation. They're all going to be assimilated and become pagans. And very often, it seems to be the case that when a nation that follows after God turns away from Him and the church is asleep at the wheel or worse, texting while they're at the wheel and not paying attention to where they're going, well, God will turn to family, another institution of His. And I'm not sure that the family is not the thing that's going to save us as a country today. I've seen the church. I've seen what's out there, and I don't have a whole lot of confidence in what I've seen. But I've seen some family and some change, and that looks very good to me. And here we're looking at a family situation. It's interesting that most of the tribe of Dan by this time has settled into the north. They were isolationists. And, you know, God's an isolationist as far as that goes. The Garden of Eden, heaven, that's pretty isolationist. That's pretty focused on keeping out the bad, keeping in the good. Nothing wrong with that, but that in and of itself alone is not the end all of all things, okay? So that didn't really cure everything. But here we look at Manoah and his wife. They remain in the God-given original tribal allotment in the city of Zorah, near the border of Judah and close to the Philistine city of Ekron. A godly couple, but they have no children. Manoah's wife is barren. They're longing to have children. A situation similar to that of Isaac and Samuel, John the Baptist and our Lord, when an angel will come, will visit them and announce the birth of a child before it's even conception, and will give instruction to the parents regarding the purpose that God has in mind for this little child. So this is really what's going to happen. So God is focusing on this little childless couple, and it says, now there was a certain man from Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, his wife was barren, had no children. And it says in verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. So she has this angelic encounter. This is not just a man of God or some kind of a prophet, an angel with angelic or prophetic appearance. This is kind of her initial impression of who this was. Of course, we're going to see that she begins to put two and two together. The further you get in the story, she realizes, hey, this is not just a prophet, and this isn't just an angel. This is the angel of the Lord. One of those rare occurrences known as a theophany in the Old Testament, where the definite article is used, it's not an angel, but it's the angel. It's the messenger of God, the one who represents God in a very special way, the one that the visible image of the invisible God, the angel of the Lord. This is actually the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He appears several times in the Old Testament, kind of a temporary, occasional appearance in human form. This is before his birth in Bethlehem. This is a rare, it doesn't happen very often, but it does happen several times in the Old Testament. Does never happen in the New Testament because Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and we don't see this, the angel of the Lord, anymore after his birth in Bethlehem. The one speaking in these references to these theophanies is usually directly identified as God himself. This is God, and he'll call himself God. They recognize him as God. He has authority. He performs miracles. He receives worship. And yet, in some cases, even though he calls himself God, he distinguishes himself from God. How does that work? Unless you believe in the Trinity. That only works if you believe in the Trinity, that this is God, and yet this isn't all there is of God. There's more to God than what you see here. But this is one of those interesting appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, I think I'm just going to say Anytime someone talks, it's Jesus that they're talking to. The scripture says he is the express image of the invisible God. I remember we used to have an argument in Bible college as to would we ever see the Father? And of course, sometimes that group won, sometimes they didn't. But I usually came out on the end of that one was, no, we won't. Because what we see is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's all we can see. As humans, we can't see any more than that and live. But we can see Jesus Christ, the expression of the Father. In fact, who was that was walking and talking in the Garden of Eden? It says God walked and talked with them. But who was that? It was Jesus. It is a pre-incarnate Christ. And of course you have Hagar and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Gideon. They all have encounters with God and they recognize it's God, but they call him the angel of the Lord. So that's who this is. And notice his message here. It says, and the angel of the Lord said to her, Indeed now you are barren, you have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Interesting in that this message is different from most annunciations. When an angel appears, it usually appears to the father or the mother, and it makes some announcements, and it'll actually tell them the name of the child. It'll give them the reason for that particular. God names him, this is what his name should be, and he gives the reason for it. Here the focus is not on the name at all. The focus is upon his calling. This guy really, the calling is more important than the name, actually the man. He shall be a Nazarite from birth, and that includes several things. He tells them, first of all, that a son is going to be born. This is the only judge in the book of Judges whose birth is predicted by God himself. And, of course, Manoah's wife is drinking in every word. The Lord is going to do some supernatural intervention in her body and bring forth this special child like he did for Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel. And then besides having a son in this childless state, this son is going to be unique in that he's called to separation to God. He is to be a Nazarite. And this is a Hebrew word that means a vow of separation, consecration to God's service in a special way. And he mentions several outward symbolic actions that mark this separation, this vow to God, this literal vow to be separated to God. The first is to be abstain from wine or strong drink. He's not to drink anything fermented. It seems like three things at least are pictured here. One, not to be contaminated by any kind of fermentation or corruption, if you will. Not to be contaminated by any luxury, like most politicians get contaminated by luxury. His delight, his joy is not found in human or earthly things, but it's in spiritual. It's his joy, his delight is in the Lord. That's where he receives his joy. Abstain from strong drink basically speaks of that. Secondly, he is to abstain from touching a dead body. Speaks of spiritual priorities over earthly relationship. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. What does he mean by that? You have to hate your mother? No, he has to be first. He has to be above everything. And it's this matter of priorities. And then the third thing, he is to not cut his hair. It's interesting. You read the life of Samuel, and he violates all three of these things, and that's the story of his whole life. You know, he doesn't abstain from the drinking, he doesn't abstain from touching a dead body, and he doesn't abstain from cutting his hair. That's the end of the story right there. But the narrative follows these three things. And actually, in the account in Numbers chapter 6, the cutting the hair is almost incidental in the middle. But here it's last because it follows the way Samson life falls out, if you will. Not his hair, but his life. This is the most visible symbol of the Nazirite vow. And in Samson's case, he would have worn, according to Jewish tradition, seven locks or seven separate braids. And if he never cut it, can you imagine how long that would be? It would be probably past his waist. And they would be probably braided in some beautiful fashion or whatever. It was spoke of the pride of appearance. But it's interesting that piercing in the Old Testament speaks of servants. I don't know about all these people that pierce themselves so many times. They're telling people that they're slaves. According to the Bible, that just means I'm a slave. When I pierce myself, I'm telling you that I'm a slave. They don't tell you who they're a slave to, but they say by being pierced that they're a slave. Well, this is having his head covered just means that he is in submission, if you will. He is one that it is submitted to the will of God in a very outward and special way. Never cuts his hair. And just as a note, the angel reminds us that this vow is from actually conception to death. I have birth to death, but actually it's conception to death. Normally, the Nazirites were voluntary and temporary, Numbers 6, 1 through 8. Paul took a Nazirite vow to take an offering to Jerusalem. And in Acts 18, you remember, he got a shave and a haircut because he had completed his vow. He'd got the offering. It was all ready to go. He cleaned his act up. But before that, he had made this vow to God, and part of it was he wouldn't eat or drink anything, wouldn't touch a dead body, wouldn't shave or cut his hair. Well, he did that. It's interesting. In Samson's case, even his mother is included because from before he's even born, he's not supposed to touch any of these things. So the mother's brought in on this vow, of this Nazirite vow, if you will. Really, the sad thing about Samson is that he very seldom lived up to his Nazirite calling. He generally, kept the outward negative codes, but he seldom showed any understanding of the inward positive concept behind these things. I mean, they didn't mean anything spiritually to him like they should. And then there's this calling, son born, called with separation, and then calling as a deliverer. And the angel says, and this he will begin to do. And that's a key to understanding the man Samson. This actually could serve as his epithet, if you will. Saul's epithet was played the fool. That's a great epithet for Saul. John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. Paul's epithet could be, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. But this man's epithet is, I began to deliver Israel. He never finished. His life work is one of incompleteness. He's a beginner, not a finisher. Maybe like a lot of we complete something. That's not good. But before we get too critical with Samson, we need to note that Israel had not repented. And therefore, God could not deliver them. Luke 17:3 says, if he repents, forgive him. If they repent, then we'll restore them. But they hadn't repented, so they couldn't be restored. They couldn't be delivered. But what he will do is begin that process. And he will prevent their complete defeat and their final annihilation. And even though he himself will perish as a prisoner to the Philistines, he will make possible the complete victory later through Samuel, Saul, and David. Now notice the divine reaffirmation, verses 6 through 14. The lady hears this message from the angel. She rushes to her husband, telling what happened. She's not even sure who had spoken to her. She does exhibit this dawning awareness of who he was. And she says he sounded like a prophet. He looked like an angel. And she couldn't tell where he was from. And she had no idea what his name was. Of course, Manoah doesn't just pass this off as the historical, emotional experience of his wife. He He immediately, it says, and Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be gone, who will be born." So he immediately, cautiously begins to pray for further personal guidance as to what do we do about raising this child. And we want him to be an effective. He's not doubting God's ability. And actually, he's exhibiting a healthy attitude here. He's concerned to do what God wants him to do. He just wasn't sure about some of these things, so he wanted to hear it himself. So he carefully prays to the Lord and asks about what is the child's life to be like, his vocation. And then, of course, God comes again. The angel of the Lord appears again to them, verses 9 through 11. God graciously answers his prayer, accommodates them by returning again in this human form so that they could understand. It's like the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. And here the word of the Lord comes a second time to Manoah. And then it's reconfirmed, if you will. The angel of the Lord comes again. And again, Mrs. Manoah is out in the field. The angel is there. Her husband's nowhere around. Playing canasta at who knows where. But she goes and gets him, brings him. And he patiently... He asks again, what shall he do? And the angel says, let's make sure you pay attention to what I said. I thought that was interesting. When you read it, you get the point that the angel basically says, well, make sure she pays attention to what I said to her the first time. And that should be true of all. Whatever God says once, he really shouldn't have to repeat it, even though he graciously does that for us. And so he restates his original unchanging message that he gave to the wife. Actually, he doesn't add anything with regard to instruction. The only thing that he adds, and the only thing that occurs differently this time, is that he gives this authenticating sign. You know, Gideon asked for a sign. God gave him one. He says, could I have another one? Kind of like cookies. Could I have another one? I didn't get the taste down on that first one. Maybe one more would do me. But they don't even ask for a sign, but God gives them a sign here that authenticates this message as being from the Lord. And so as an expression of hospitality and courtesy, Manoah offers to prepare a roast dinner for his heavenly messenger. And the scripture teaches us that he still doesn't have a clue as to who this is. He thinks he's some kind of a wise man or a prophet or... He looks pretty angelic, but he doesn't really know who he is. And so he's offering to fix him a meal. And of course, the angel of the Lord declines. But he says he will stay if they offer a burnt offering. And God, worship is always a priority with God. It may not be with us, but it is a priority with God. I'll stay for the worship. I mean, I would have stayed for the potluck, but God wants to stay for the worship. That's the important thing with God. And so, all right, so we're going to offer up an offering to the Lord. And then before he does this, he says, by the way, let me ask you a question. What is your name? Who are you? Who do I send the cigar to, you know, once the boy's been born? I got to know who to congratulate and to thank for this. And, of course, in our culture, he's concerned about names here. What's your name? And our culture, numbers are significant. Names don't mean anything. I mean, it's my Social Security number that you can't have. That's what I guard, you know. My name, you can have my name, it doesn't mean anything. But numbers now, they mean something. Well, it's just that way with names. You guarded your name. That's what was important. Your name spoke of who you are. It was you. Your name was a reflection of your character. It was a description of your essence, your attribute, your being. Notice the angel's reply to what is your name. He says, it's a secret, or it is wonderful. Knowing that Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is secret? It's wonderful. Which is extremely interesting when you think of Isaiah 9:6 says, and his name shall be called Wonderful. It's incomprehensible. You couldn't understand, even if I told you. It's interesting, there's studies where all the different names of Jesus in the Scripture, the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valley, the Good Shepherd, these are all names of Jesus because one name won't do it. It's inconceivable that one name expresses who He is. Knowing that His name is secret, it's wonderful, it's beyond your comprehension. His name is wonderful. Psalm 139:6 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's incomprehensible to fully understand who He was. Then He confirms His message with this miracle. Mr. Wonderful does a wonder while they're there watching. He causes the fire and the sacrifice to come out of the rock, consume the offering, and then He steps over and ascends up in the flames while they're watching all this. At this point, verses 20 through 23, it says, when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, and they knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And then Manoah said to his wife, we're dead. We're dead because we've seen God. We are dead. I love narratives because they have all these side issues. They have all these really, here's something else. You know, in the middle of this narrative, there's something else we can look at. Notice at this point, they fully recognize that this was not just an angel or a prophet, but this was God Himself. And as a response to recognizing this revelation from God, they immediately fall on their faces and worship. Worship's based on not emotion, but revelation. True worship is based on revelation. God revealed Himself, they hit the ground and worshiped. Manoah was fearful. He just knew they were going to die because they'd seen God. Exodus 33:20, God tells Moses, you can't see my face. No one can see me and live. Judges 6, Gideon, when he realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, oh, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. He figured he was dead because he had looked upon God, the form or the image of God. And of course, John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He's exegeted Him. He has led it forth so that we can understand who He is and what He... You've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. He is the express image of the invisible God. God is invisible, but Jesus isn't. We can see God when we see Jesus. But they thought they were dead. The wife here comes out really on top of this whole thing. The husband, he was in the Banana Republic somewhere. I don't know where he was most of the time. The wife is the one that's really, she understands truth. And she has this fully recognizes what's going on. And he's saying, we're going to die. And she's the logical one. She's the one that's the calming one. She's got the peaceful spirit here. And she argues, why are you afraid of God judging you and going to kill you? And then she gives three logical or valid arguments why that's not going to happen. And the first one is, he received the sacrifice, didn't he? Well, let's see. Yeah, he did. If we're looking at God, he received the sacrifice, took it on with him. And then secondly, did he not initiate and confirm the revelation of his will to them? I mean, we didn't go looking for him. He appeared to us. He's the one that initiated all this stuff. Why be afraid? And then the third thing, Haven't we personally encountered and positively received his message? And you know, the same thing's true of assurance of salvation. All three of these things are true with regard to the assurance of your salvation. Same foundational issues are involved. God has accepted Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Is that true? Do you believe that's true? Do you believe that? Do you believe that satisfaction was mediated through the death of a substitute, Jesus Christ? Do you believe that's true? Yes, I believe that's true. They believe that was true. Secondly, we providentially heard and understood the message of the gospel. Wait a minute. All the people in the world that's never heard the gospel, but I got to hear it. I got to hear about this. I came to an understanding of this by the grace of God. And then thirdly, I individually and personally accepted it as true, embracing it as applying to me. I certainly shouldn't fear hell or hope I make it to heaven. I mean, God did these things for me. Isn't that true? Yes, it's true. Then don't be fearful. Fear not. Then we come to the birth of Samson. These are just side trails, sorry. A son is given and a ministry begins. So the woman bore a son, called his name Samson. Interesting, the word Samson means little son, our sunny boy. A great name for deliver. Here comes sunny boy. Not Bubba, but sunny boy. Okay. Hey. So his name is sunny boy. He's the sunshine of their life anyway. But his unique birth and his calling just indicates that God sees him as highly significant in Israel's history, someone that God is going to use as an instrument of deliverance. And then his ministry begins in verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. The spiritual stirring is probably when he's about 20, because he judges Israel for 20 years, it says, 15:20. He has a 20-year judgeship where he was a pain to the Philistines for 20 years. They couldn't kill him. They tried. They did their best. Israel tried to help him all along. They still couldn't kill this guy. They'd love to, but it didn't happen. But he stopped the Philistines from completely dominating Israel. Leon Wood says that his 20-year judgeship best fits between 1075 B.C., the Battle of Aphek, 1 Samuel 4, when Israel was defeated and the ark was captured. That was his 9/11 moment. That woke him up. When he was 20 years old, Ichabod took place. The unthinkable took place. The Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And it says the Spirit of the Lord began to move Samson at that point. Sometimes it takes something like that. And he will actually judge until 1 Samuel 7, at the Battle of Mizpah, when Samuel raises his Ebenezer. The narrative actually includes these things. And the spectacular thing of Samson is his strength. Physical. This is the strongest man that ever lived. You just write it down. I mean, we're talking reality here. This man was the strongest. Incredible Hulk is nothing. I mean, Superman's nothing. This is Samson. He was a real person. And he could kill 1,000 people with something he just picked up off the ground. And these people had iron swords. And he had a flimsy jawbone of a donkey. Now, this is one incredible human being, hero, if you will. He was a living miracle. His strength was greater than any man. And of course, with such great privileges and gifts comes great responsibility to use it for the glory of God. That's why he was a Nazarite. God's going to give him some powerful gifts. He has to submit those gifts and abilities to the glory of God. Can't just use them for his selfish means. He has to use them for God's glory. Samson was someone of whom much was expected. And yet he's one of the strangest characters you'll ever meet in the Bible. He has a playboy morality, a prankster mentality, but based on the laws of proportion as to the space allotted in the scripture, which indicates something of one's importance, only Gideon has more room in the book of Judges than Samson. Almost everything about the man was unique, his birth, his calling, his life. And there are a lot of lessons to be learned from him. I think one lesson is that separation to the Lord is the bottom line of our defense in a hostile world. Samson was called to be the living embodiment of a personal consecration to God. God's called us to be in the world but not of the world. We're not to isolate ourselves from it like the northern Danites, but we're to, and then we're not to assimilate ourselves like the rest of Israel. But we are to separate ourselves, not from the world, but to God, to the will of God. God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to be today? Separation is the bottom line in defense with regard to the world. And then spiritual strength comes from separation. There were thousands and thousands of Hebrews at the time of Samson, but not one of them lifted a finger against the Philistines because they become Philistines. Their thinking was Philistine thinking. They had been assimilated and compromised and integrated into this pagan lifestyle, like many Christians today, like many churches today. It was Samson's separation to God that gave him strength to fight. It was the Holy Spirit that caused him to do great exploits for God. We can only imagine what he might have achieved, given his great potential, if it were not for his own personal lack of discipline and real, true dedication to God. When you compare Samson and the other judges, you find they're all just normal, flawed human beings like you and me. I don't think Samson looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger. He looked like somebody that worked for the Geek Squad. That's what made him scary, because it wasn't him. It was the Spirit of God that came upon him. God would have to get the credit. You mean the geek? That guy? It'd be like a bunny rabbit stepping out on the battlefield, and you're going, what, the bunny rabbit? Who's this guy? Samson. His strength came from the Lord. And yet, he was a fallible human being, not exactly a suitable model for leadership, but I'm reminded that God can use anybody. Anyone that will submit themselves to him, even you, you might be that unlikely candidate for intervention into some awful situation. Only God can change an impossible situation. And he tends to use fallible human beings like you and me to do it. And it makes his rescue or his change even more remarkable. He gets more glory. God allows situations to become impossible in order to make his intervention through fallible human beings even more remarkable. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might begin to stir each of us up in whatever oppressive situation that we might be in or be faced with, so that separation unto you might change that situation, that we might separate ourselves unto that calling that you've called us, salvation and service, to be your instruments, to be heroes in an oppressive world by the grace of God. We pray this in Jesus' name.